You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
What's up, fam? I got a few friends out here. For those that don't know, this is how you get more hood, more gangster. When I say what's up, fam, you say what's up, fam, back. What's up, fam?
What's up,
try it again. What's up, fam? Like you're awake. What's up, fam? Love it. I have a subtle mission here. The obvious one is to share the gospel. The second one is to make you guys more gangster. And it's slowly working. Like every year I come here, y'all do more and more things that just seem really black. And I love it. Last time I was here, it was straight acoustic guitars. Now we got a choir. What are we doing out here? I love this. This is so great. Y'all clapping with two and the four now? Praise God. Love that. Such a good time. My name is Lo. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with introductions. I'm going to be on campus for a lot of days, so come hang out. We can get to know each other more. But I think there's something the Lord wants to do in our time together, and so I'm just going to pray for us really quickly, and we're going to dive right into the Word. Sound good? Sweet. So good. I'm going to invite you to pray this same prayer with me. It's a consecration prayer. It's a prayer that we want to be true about ourselves, how we set ourselves apart from the Lord. We're going to say some simple things. We're going to say, Lord, we belong to you. Our hearts are yours. Our minds are yours. And our time is yours. And as we pray that, we're not saying this is how we get down all the time. We're not saying, Lord, we're perfect and we totally have our minds surrendered to you or our hearts totally surrendered to you or we always leverage our time for you. But it's what we want to be true about ourselves. We want to commit our hearts fully to the Lord. And so if that's what you're about today and you want to lean in with me, I want to invite you guys to pray this prayer together. Let's say this. Lord, we belong to you. Our hearts are yours. Our minds are yours, and our time is yours. Amen. There's a passage of scripture I'm going to put on the screen. I'm actually going to put two of them on the screen. The first one is Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The prophet Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, he's sitting on a mountain talking to some friends. A large group gathers around to listen to his words, and he tells them this, "Blessed are those that mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those that put volume to what they experience. Blessed are those that put volume to the condition of their hearts." Our hearts are broken in many different ways. Our hearts are beyond cure in many different ways. And so blessed are those who don't hide it or disguise it. Blessed are those that lean into it and honestly say, ouch, I don't like this. It's uncomfortable. A common refrain in scripture is, how long, Lord, until you come and do something about this situation? Jesus is of the mind that blessing does not come from faking it or acting like things are cool when they're not. Jesus is of the mind that we actually find blessing and comfort and healing when we get really, really honest about where we are. Now, I'm not sure about the context you grew up in, but I grew up in a church culture that says you kind of fake it till you make it. You sing your way out of it. You praise the Lord through it. And so when life sucks and things are hard, you go into, Lord, I lift your name on high. And that creates a bit of cognitive dissonance in people because, yes, God is good and God is awesome, but sometimes things really hurt right here and right now. And so God doesn't seem to be like, hey, just keep faking it with your praise. He actually invites us to make a noise to him, but that noise is not always song. Sometimes that noise is painfully crying out to the Father, and he seems to be okay with that, okay when we're honest with him. Who in this room has a high tolerance for pain? Mostly women. I get it. Not even a joke. Like it's actually a proven fact that women have a higher pain tolerance than men. My wife is a strange person. She touches hot things and acts like it's not hot. She stubs her toe and keeps worshiping. Like she's a very different human being than I am. I just tore my ACL, MCL, and PCL about like a couple months ago. And I'm going through physical therapy. And as I go through physical therapy, they're like doing all these bends and stretches. And I am a punk. I bow out at the first sign of pain. Meanwhile, my wife is like looking for it. She's like, what do they do to you? Like she wants to have conversations about how hard this woman bends my knee in places it doesn't want to go. Like she loves that kind of stuff. When she had our child, we have two kids. First one's adopted. And the second one is just the fattest chocolate baby you'll ever see in your life. Just a thick piece of meat. Like he's a fat boy. Big old dude. And so my wife is carrying this boy around, and she knows how big of a burden he is. She's carrying him, and she gets the bright idea. She says, I'm going to have this baby with no medicine. And I thought, that is probably the wildest decision you could ever make. Having a small child with no epidural sounds like a hard route. But the world's fattest Jehovah Thickness in the world, you want to put that boy into the world with no medicine seems silly. But she decides she's going to do it, and I've seen her with this high pain tolerance, so I'm like, yo, maybe she can make it. So sure enough, when it's time to give birth to Maverick, she feels the contractions, and my wife, who is mostly hood, she just starts talking crap about the contractions. She's like, no big deal. Felt that. I can do this all day. She's talking crazy about it. And my doctor comes in and says, hey, I know you're going through some contractions right now. These are the light ones. You probably should take some medicine. And she's like, no, it's not a big deal at all. I'm going to sleep through this. She actually takes a nap on the little bed and sleeps through it. Doctor comes in again and says, hey, when she wakes up, she's going to feel a lot more. I'm like, no, she's got this. Let her cook. She's great. Sure enough, the contractions got real. And it woke her up with a jolt. And she woke up, she lifted her head like in the movies, like she lifted her head up off the bed, looked straight at me, and she says, drugs, now. I'm like, well, all that crap you were talking is all gone now. The contractions got so real, she was like, give me every drug y'all have here. Children's Tylenol, Benadryl, Flintstone gummies, I don't care what y'all got, put it in my body. Like, when it gets really real, she was like, I have no badge of honor, I'm trying to earn out of this, I'm just hurting, do something about it right now. Praise God for drugs. Now, here's what we noticed, though. My wife is one of many women who thinks it's a thing. There's a cultural norm that if you can somehow accomplish getting through pain, that somehow is better. Or there's like a badge of honor you get for suffering in silence and making it through something really, really difficult without complaining. The gospel of our world says, blessed are those that figure it out. Blessed are those that struggle through it. Blessed are those that are strong and can handle it and they can take it. And Jesus is like, no. Blessed are you when you cry out, when you mourn, when you say it's difficult. Because the result of that is not a badge of honor. The result of that is comfort, that I will come near to you in those difficult moments. I think one of the reasons that we don't often cry out to the Lord is we have a bit of a false understanding of what strength is. We think that strength means that we can take more. And in Scripture, strength seems to be more rooted in dependency on He who is strong. Not I can struggle through it, but Jesus has already been wounded for it. He doesn't want me to build an identity off of my wounds, but an identity off of His. My strength doesn't come from me and what I can endure. It comes from leaning on Him. Now, our hearts know this. Our hearts know that they are beyond cure, but what our hearts want to do is deceive us and make us think that we can get through it. Make us think that the best thing for us to do is to avoid the hard conversations and make people think a thing about us. But the more we get to see the love of God, it transforms our assumptions about what He wants to do. It doesn't seem like the love of God wants me to be impressive or to be impressed by Him, rather to invite Him into the really low and hard and difficult moments. There's a book by C.S. Lewis called The Four Loves. If you're taking notes, you want to write some notes down. C.S. Lewis thought it was really important for us to understand, like, whenever God talks about His love in Scripture, it's worth clarifying that there's actually several words for love used in the New Testament. Four of them are really, really common. One is storge. Can y'all say storge? Yeah, storge is like familial love, like the love that a parent has in their family. It's tribal love, us kind of love. And typically, love that is rooted in us tends to be opposed to the thems, and so it's us versus them kind of love, family love. And whenever God talks about His love for us, sometimes the biblical authors will use the word storge to describe God's love, because God does love us like family. God loves us like a father loves his children, and we love that God loves us that way, but if we're not careful, we'll assume that that's the only way in which God loves us. And C.S. Lewis points out how God loves us like family sometimes. He's a father to the fatherless, a mother to the motherless. Yeah, He has a family kind of love for you and I. But He also loves us when we aren't His family. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5 says that God had predestined us to adoption, that we weren't a part of His family. And even though we weren't a part of the in crowd with God, He still chose to come and die for us. to bring us from one family of darkness into a family of light. So yes, he loves us like family, but he also says, you who were once not a people, now you've become the people of God. Not just us versus them love, but even when we were versus him, he still chose to come for us. There's another kind of love, philia, which is a brotherly love, a friendship kind of love, the kind of love you have for your friends. It means that we vibe with each other. We agree with each other. We hang out. And whenever we vibe and we're on the same page, that's why we love each other. We're not forced to be in a relationship, but we choose each other because we have commonality, shared interests. We get along with each other. And God does love us that way. Jesus says, I no longer hide the things that I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you my plans. I'm going to call you guys my friends. God talks with Abram like they're buddies, like they hang out with each other because they're on the same wavelength. God loves us like a friend, but if we're not careful, we'll assume that God only loves us when we think like him and act like him and believe like him. It's what he longs for, but he also loves us when we aren't on the same wavelength as him. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. This is how God shows his love, that while we were still sinners, Christ dies for us. Not when we got along with God, when we were in opposition to God. He chooses to die for you and I. And the honest confession of our heart was not, we love you, Lord. His confession was still, yeah, but I love you. Even when we are on the same wavelength as him. There's another kind of love. Eros love is the passionate kind of love. It's love that's motivated to action. Jesus sees people walking around like sheep without a shepherd, and he says he feels compassion for them. He's moved to action. God feels deeply for you. God cares heavily for you. He feels love for you. Eros, passionate love. But God doesn't just love you because he feels like it. In fact, sometimes, don't get offended, you get on God's nerves. But sometimes I do things that annoy him. Sometimes my sin still grieves him. And so God does not just always feel love for me. Sometimes God's actions aren't prompted by his feelings, but by his faithfulness. God chooses to submit himself to what he says about himself and what he says about me. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, it says that God binds himself to his word, that he cannot break his promise. God, even when he doesn't feel like loving me, said he would. And so even when he doesn't feel it, he's not eros passionate about it, he still chooses to be faithful because he binds himself to his word. Sometimes he's motivated by faithfulness and not feelings. This is a more full picture of love. Now, what C.S. Lewis points out is that none of these words for love that were commonly being used, they all had pictures to them back in Jesus' day. And so when they think about family love, they can picture a father loving a child. They can picture a husband loving a wife. They can picture friends loving each other. They all have pictures to them. But none of these words fully capture the picture of how God loves us. In fact, the picture that we often see of how God loves us is our hearts are a bit distorted. Our hearts are beyond cure. And we can't even understand who we are and how this God would love us. And so they started using the word agape, which means love, but it didn't have a firm picture to it. It was just a throwaway word. People would say, I love you with agape, and it didn't really have a firm understanding. And the Christians hijacked that word as a way of saying, let me give you a new picture of love. Let me show you how love is not actually in conflict with your wounded heart. It's right and congruent with it. The picture that God gives us of love helps us see things clearly. I also wanted to show you a picture of how this love does not work. So these loves are good, but these loves are partial. C.S. Lewis writes that love in part can lead to idolatry of the heart, meaning that part of love is great, but if you build your life on a partial love, it can be in conflict with yourself, even with each other. You guys know the story of Romeo and Juliet? Read that before? Yeah. This is actually considered a romance, not a romance at all. Huge tragedy. The ideals of the story, Shakespeare chooses to write this to show how love can be in conflict with itself. So I'll show you guys a slide up on the screen. So this is a slide about the story of the Romeo and Juliet narrative that Shakespeare writes. So these are the Montagues and the Capulets. The Montagues are a family, and they have storge love, tribal love, us versus them kind of love. They are for each other. And because they are love for each other, they're going to do anything to protect their tribe, their way of being, their way of living, their family. Capulets also are motivated by love, but love for them. And these people have beef with each other. And so you have Montague love, Capulet love, both of them are storge, love in part, which leads to them being very, very divisive. So if you go to the next slide, we find a story about a young man who's in love with a lady. This is Romeo, and who is that lady in the picture? You guys ain't read the story. That's not Juliet. His first love is a lady named Rosalind. So when the story starts off, go to class. The story starts off, Romeo is deeply in love, Eros love, for a lady named Rosalind, and Rosalind loves him too. They feel for each other. And while passions are raging, and while they're leaning into each other, and they like each other, eventually Rosalind loses her feelings for Romeo. And whenever she loses feelings, next slide, she dips out. And when she dips out, next slide, he goes through an emo phase. And so he feels deep, passionate Eros love for her, but Eros love is based on feelings. And feelings can be a bit fickle. And while she loves him in return, it's awesome. But when love fades that way, he goes through a mad depression. And my boy is feeling it all kinds of ways. He's crying. He's weeping. He's not eating. He was like, I will never get over this love. Now, he doesn't just have storge love of his family. He doesn't just have love eros of a woman. He also has great friends. So next slide, we introduce ourselves to two new friends. This is Romeo's friends, Mercutio and Benvolio. Crazy boy band names. And now these guys hang out with each other. They're friends. So they try to see Romeo where he's at. And we're like, yo, we're going to pick you up, bro. We love you. We care for you. We won't let you stay depressed like this. Anybody have friends that you can count on like that? You got good friends? How many of y'all have great, great friends? You can raise your hand. You got great friends? How many of y'all have friends that make really dumb decisions? Y'all got friends like that? Yeah, that's these guys. So they're great. They love him. They're huge friends. They're like, yo, we're going to make a crazy decision. We're going to get you excited about life. We're going to go and crash a Capulet party, which is a big no-no because we are Montagues. And so they go and crash a party, next slide. And while they're there, they're all dressed up in a masquerade type vibes. And Romeo sees a young hot thing from across the way. And he was like, ooh, she bad. And he's like, man, I don't know who she is, but on this mask, I just know whoever that is, that's the love of my life. Does not take Buddy very long to get over old girl. So he sees this new flame, and he feels Eros love. He instantly wants to get to know her, so he pursues her, has a conversation with her. They flirt, hee-hee-ha-ha, chatter-chatter, chit-chit. And as they engage in conversation, they learn that this love runs deep. And so he's like, yo, this is awesome. I have found the love of my life. Only problem is, next slide, he finds out that this love that he has is a Capulet. And now we see the tension ensue. That they have storge love for their family, which puts them at odds with Eros love for each other. And what Shakespeare's trying to get us to see is that these loves are not bad motivators, but they conflict with each other. The love you have for your tribe might be at odds with the love you have for your friend. The love you have for your friend might be at odds with the love you have for your passions and you think you're called to. And vice versa. And so he begins to weave a narrative amongst these young lovers to see what they're going to do and how these loves interact. So next slide, they decide they're going to go ahead and talk to a friar. And this religious guy who we're going to find out is an absolute nut. I have no idea why he's in the story. The religious guy says, hey, I want to help you young lovers out. I think that your passions raging without control is harmful for you. But even the friar, the religious man, is kind of conflicted because he's like, yo, I think God wants y'all to get married because you love each other, but also God wants you to honor your family. But also, I want to be a good pastor and friend to you. You see how he even starts to get conflicted and how we make sense of these loves. They decide they're going to get married in secret. Ooh, spicy. As the story develops, now there's some secrecy involved and hidden things involved. And it seems like things are going well. As long as they don't tell anybody about their loves, everything is great. Next slide. Eventually, Romeo's friends, Benvolio and Mercutio, are hanging out drinking wine. Remember, they're Montagues. They see a Capulet named Tybalt, and Tybalt decides, I want the smoke today. And they're like, hey, we actually probably shouldn't fight each other. There's an edict that says if we get into fights in the streets, someone's going to get kicked out of the country and get exiled. And Tybalt's like, yeah, but I'm about that life. And so they start fighting. Next slide. And as they fight, oh, no, one of Romeo's friends gets killed. Now, this hurts Romeo deeply because this is his friend, but he also doesn't know what he's supposed to do now because Tybalt is technically his cousin. Now we're in-laws. Drama ensues. How am I supposed to defend and protect my friends when the love of my life is related to somebody that wants to hurt and harm my friends? So Romeo's caught up. What do I do? Do I love him? Do I forgive him? What do I do? Next lie, he's like, I decided to choose violence. He goes, gangster. And Romeo ends up, in defending his friend, killing Tybalt. They find out about it. He gets kicked out. Next slide. And as he is now in exile, Juliet is distraught because the love of her life can no longer be in relationship with her. He's now been kicked out and exiled of the country. Now, the friar says, I have an idea. I got some drugs. Why he has drugs, I don't know. But he has drugs. And he's like, I'm going to give you these drugs. You're going to fake your death. And then we're going to sneak you out of the country as well. And when we sneak you out of the country, you can be with Romeo. And she's like, this is awesome and amazing. Only problem is, next slide, no one tells Romeo. Romeo finds out about it and takes his life. She wakes up from her sleep, takes her life. This is where it ends in ultimate tragedy. And we can recognize it by the picture. This is not a good story. What Shakespeare is trying to get us to see is people don't just arrive at despair just because bad things happen. No, love, broken as it may be, love, distorted as it may be, love, just a little bit off, can lead us to great despair. If it's not love in the full, our hearts are off. And they're deceitful. Our hearts will often lie to us and help us or navigate our attention away from seeing the things that we really have going on in us. Not deal with it. We'll just settle for a lesser, off, deceitful version of love. These loves end in tragedy. The picture that we're getting here is that love left in part leads to idolatry of the heart. They use the word agape to say maybe God can give us a healthier picture of love. Maybe God can show us a love that's more complete. What's the picture we see of God's love? Very first page in Scripture. Genesis chapter 1, I'll put it on the screen for you guys. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless, empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovered over those waters. Love of God doesn't seem to be inclined to a situation that agrees with it. Love of God does not seem to be inclined to a situation that looks like it or comes from it. Love of God is not just inclined to that he feels like drawing near to. But the Spirit hovers over that which is chaotic, hovers over that which is broken. The Spirit is inclined, God's presence is inclined to come to that which does not make sense, which is messy. Something as wounded and chaotic and crazy as our hearts are. The three words that describe the waters here in the story, I think I might have a slide for this as well, is formless, void, and dark. The word for formless does not just mean like does not have form. It's like destructively disordered. Things are super out of whack. No rhyme or reason to them. I heard about like praying to God, like in the secret place, spending quiet time with the Lord. And I went to go do this the first time. I'm like, all right, I love the Lord. I'm going to spend time with him. Everybody ever just like try to spend time with God. And you're like, it's going to be me and him. I got some music going. It's me and the Lord. I'm focused. I'm locked in. And then like you get super distracted. Like the theme song of Bluey just goes off in the back of your head. Like hard to focus, hard to settle your mind in. Sometimes our minds can be a bit this chaotic and distracted and all over the place. My religious view of how love works is God will be really frustrated with me if I can't lock in and focus on him. And the picture I see of how God moves is he actually hovers over me when I'm chaotic. He actually draws near in the spaces where I can't focus and lock in. It's not emphasis on how well I do at approaching him. It seems like the picture he shows of love is when I can't get it right, he still moves over that. He's still near in those spaces. The word that's used for void is also a similar word that's used in the Old Testament for barren, lifeless. That's the word that would describe women who cannot conceive or can't carry children. So it's not just that life does not exist in this opening picture, but it's incompatible with sustaining life. And you would think that, man, if I don't feel it, if I don't have eros, passion, energy, excitement for God, he's probably frustrated with that. But no, it seems like the first picture we get is that God doesn't really care about the lack of life. The Spirit hovers over that and begins to breathe life. This doesn't sound like, yo, get energetic. Lord, I lift your name on high when things are hard. He says, no, you can mourn. Be honest about that. Because even in the chaos and the lifelessness, the Spirit wants to hover. God wants to be close to you, even when you don't feel lively. Even when you're not the center of attention and the life of the party, God wants to be near to you, even in those moments. There's darkness over the face of the deep. The word for darkness, it casts an interesting picture for us. And so when we think about darkness, we can like flip a switch and like cure everything. By the flip of a switch, we can have light show up and eradicate and drive out darkness. And it's that easy for us, not so easy in an ancient Near Eastern context. You can't just like turn your phone on. For them, darkness represented uncertainty and unsafety, not something you can easily fix. When you feel fear, where does your mind and your heart go towards? Oftentimes, it's not towards the Lord. We hear the words like, be strong and courageous, and we hear those as a mandate that we have to live up to, not an encouragement that God comes to bring. God's not saying, hey, figure it out, be strong. He's saying, I'm here with you. I'm going to help make you strong. He hovers over that which is dark. Now, the Spirit, the word for Spirit is ruach. It's like the presence of God, unhindered by form. It's just like the presence of God, the essence of God hovering over something. And where there is formlessness, he brings order. Where there's lifelessness, he begins to bring life. Where there is darkness, he begins to illuminate and says, let there be light. Let me show you something. He gives revelation. God doesn't just do this over the waters, but if you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, he also hovers over the dust, and he begins to form man out of dust. Man is just this formless thing, and God forms it, gives it structure and shape. He begins to breathe life into the nostrils of man, animates us. He begins to speak words of life over us, gives us clarity and revelation as to who he is and what we're called to. God hovers over creation, but he also hovers over you and I, puts life inside of us. Don't judge me, but when I was in college, the danger of making a decision while you're in college is you don't fully have a frontal lobe just yet. And so picking what you're going to do for your future, really risky scenario. And so I majored in several things. I had 7 majors total. The last one I landed on, don't judge, was mortuary science and embalming. I was going to be a funeral director. Touched a bunch of dead bodies. Super gross. And as you learn about like funeral directing and how people actually need someone to come alongside them when they're mourning, people need someone to come alongside them, not to fix their problems and difficulty, but when you have experienced loss, love that you can no longer access, you need someone to be with you in that time. So I learned a lot about like how to just sit and be present with people when they struggle. And it sounds a lot like what God does. Not always coming to fix stuff, just hovering, just being near. I learned about grief in my major, but I also learned a lot about the human body. Your body is amazing. The way God wires it and fashions it, the way it can contain his presence, the way your body can heal itself. Your body is so amazing, but your body is also disgusting, you nasty thing, you. Oh my goodness. So much bacteria and germs crawling up inside you right now. Scripture goes on to say that from dust we come, to dust we return. That's like a factual thing. So whenever you die, you just dissolve back into dust. Now, how that happens is there's germs and bacteria inside your body that starts this process called decomposition. Basically, bacteria begins to eat you from the inside out. Such a fun topic on a Monday morning. Bacteria is eating you from the inside out, turning you back into dust. Now, the thing that keeps that at bay, it's not that germs come into your body to do that. The bacteria that does that is already there. But there's some small amount of energy inside of you and I right now that we believe is the breath of God. That keeps you from perishing, that keeps us from dissolving back into nothingness. The breath of God hovered over creation. When it was nothing, he makes life out of it. That same breath fills you and I right now. That kind of intimacy and closeness is what was made to sustain us and give us life in the full. Now, we know how the story goes, right? Genesis 3, we choose to not linger in the presence of God. We choose to not be sustained by his life. Sin enters the story as a narrative that says separation from life. And just like the absence of light creates darkness, darkness is not a substance. Death is not a substance. It's just the absence of life. And so choosing to disconnect ourselves from the source of it, we find death into the narrative, brokenness into the narrative. As it does so, we eat from the tree, as all of us do. We say no to God having the authority in our lives, and separation ensues. Genesis chapter 6, God says, my spirit shall not dwell within man for forever. And so we have life here and now, but the fullness of God's presence inside of our lives gets lost. But then you find an interesting thing happened all throughout the refrain of Scripture. The Spirit keeps showing up and doing the same thing. Even though the Spirit doesn't dwell fully in everybody, the Spirit begins to hover over a few unique people, kings and rulers. And as it hovers over kings and rulers, it does so so that they can judge or bring order to that which is chaotic. Hovers over the priest, and the priests have a job to transpose death into life, to lay their hands on a sacrifice and say, this thing represents the sin that separates you from God, but I sprinkle the blood over you for propitiation, transposing the death you've incurred into life. Same thing the Spirit does. Where there was lifelessness, now it's giving life. The Spirit would hover uniquely over the prophets of the day, people who had clarity about who God was and what God was doing. When people were walking in absolute darkness, The prophets speak in total clarity, saying if you feel uncertain and unsafe, this is who God is and what he's saying to you right here and now. The Spirit keeps speaking over the prophets, over the priests, and over the kings, and eventually we don't like them or they suck and we kill them. So that doesn't last very long. But then another person shows up who is a prophet, priest, and king. And this is Jesus, the guy that tells us to mourn. Why? Because the Spirit influences and encourages him to come and meet with us in our chaos, in our lifelessness, in our darkness. Jesus not only forgives us of our sins, but he shows us a different kind of love. Think about Jesus meeting the woman at the well. Whereas there should be storge love, Jews don't have dealings with Samaritans, like Capulets don't deal with Montagues. No, the Spirit moves in Jesus, and he loves not just divided by tribe, but a love that surpasses cultural norms and expectations. Think about how Jesus moves in a different kind of love for you and I. He sees us as wandering sheep, and yet he decides to come and become like a sheep led to slaughter. Lays down his life and literally says he gives up the Spirit, but is then raised by the Spirit in 3 days, and then breathes life on us and says, you now receive the Spirit. God is doing a work in the broken and hard spaces and invites us, just be honest about the fact that we need it, to give life where there's lifelessness. Now, before we get out of here, I want to give an honest confession. The work that Jesus did on the cross forgives us of our sins. And the work that Jesus did in the resurrection guarantees our right and promise to resurrection. And the work of the Spirit sanctifying us every single day is making our hearts more and more like his. But this is a process. And in spaces where there's a disconnect between how my heart looks like Jesus' heart, he just invites me to mourn about it, which means put volume to the experience, be honest about the disconnect. I felt partial loves in preparing to teach and talk this morning. I felt like tribal love was influencing what I wanted to share. I was like, I want to make sure I'm Wesleyan enough because that's our tribe and our banner. I felt the philia love. I want to appeal to my friends. I felt eros love. I want to just talk about stuff I'm passionate about and things I like. And whereas God sees my partial love, he's not judging or condemning, but he is saying, hey, you should grieve that and trust that I want to bring my comforter, which is another word for the Spirit, to speak instead. My heart actively tries to control things when I see chaos. My heart actively wants to consume things when I feel lifeless. My heart actively wants to conform whenever I feel like I'm in darkness and powerless to do anything for myself. And the Spirit says, hey, rather than being controlling in the chaos, let me hover and trust that I'll bring order. Rather than just consuming a bunch of stuff, let me hover and fill you with life. Rather than conforming to the patterns of the world, just let me hover. Let me begin to change and prick your heart. This is actually the analogy that Jeremiah is getting at. He didn't just say that our hearts are broken and distorted, but he revisits the heart conversation. Jeremiah 24, verse 7 says, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord their God. They will be my people. I will be their God. They will return to me with all their hearts. Jeremiah 31, 33 says, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. The Spirit just wants to hover, invites us to be honest, and say, yo, this is where I actually am, Lord. We're going to respond in a moment. I want you to consider what your heart looks like in the moment. And I thought about doing an altar call, and as I was leaning into the Lord and just praying this morning, I don't think an altar call makes a lot of sense. I love altar calls, by the way. But for this particular conversation, I think the Lord wants us to be honest with him first and foremost. I think maybe just recognizing where our hearts are, I want to invite you to consider a thing. Where does your heart feel a bit chaotic, a bit disordered, a bit out of whack, maybe leaning into some partial loves? Where does your heart feel a bit lifeless? Maybe a bit numb or distracted? Where does your heart feel a little dark, unsafe, or uncertain? Maybe you're not so sure what the next steps are in your degree, in your major, or after school. Maybe there's a disconnect between how you authentically show up in your community. Maybe there's some wrestling that's happening internally that no one knows about. I think God is inviting us to just locate that and name it, first and foremost with ourselves. And then rather come to the altar to repent of that and turn from that. I think the Lord does something really honest whenever we show up honest. I think he invites us to mourn, to grieve it. And the word that he chooses to use for mourning doesn't say you do that in isolation by yourself. It's actually something you do culturally with a friend. And so here's the challenge / invitation I want to give to you. Locate where you might be this morning. If there's an area in your heart that feels a little chaotic and out of order, if there's an area in your heart where you feel a little dark, you don't have clarity, or if there's an area where you feel lifeless, I want to encourage you to turn to a friend or two and just ask them, will you pray for me? I want to mourn this, and I want to trust that God to give comfort. Friend who receives that, not your job to fix, just pray that the Spirit will come and bring comfort. I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to invite us into that time. Lord, I believe even now you're hovering. I believe even now you're speaking. And so we just ask, Spirit of God, for those of us who turn to you in this space and want to be honest in your presence, we ask that you would begin to hover over the chaos, hover over the lifelessness, hover over the darkness in our hearts. Your promise is that if we give volume to it, you will respond with comfort. And so as we have a quick conversation with our friends, as we turn to one another, we pray that it's not the word of our friend that ministers to us, but the presence of your Spirit. We submit this time to you, and we invite you to speak.